Let's pray and ask for God's help as we do that. Lord, as we've heard you speaking to us on previous weeks through this ancient book, we pray that we know the same to be true this evening. Please make us very conscious of you addressing us directly. And we pray for your Spirit to be softening our hearts and convicting us, that we might respond to you in the way that we ought to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Frank Howard Clark was an American screenwriter who died about 50 years ago. He wrote lots. He wrote the screenplays for 100 films. He had a great deal of wit and quite a turn of phrase as well. So you know those sort of collections of quotations that you find in books and online and stuff? He features quite heavily in many of those. Some of the things that he said are really quite sharp. A habit, he said, is something you can do without thinking, which is why most of us have so many of them. The reason there's so much ignorance is that those who have it are so eager to share it. Some of the things he said were more serious, actually. We put more effort, he said, into helping folks reach old age than into helping them enjoy it, which is probably true. But I doubt he ever wrote truer words than these. A baby is born with a need to be loved and never outgrows it. It's a thought, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. It's obvious a baby needs to be loved, but they never outgrow it. Some of us, we like to think maturity, you know, growing up, is all about learning to cope on our own, not needing other people around us. But if that is true, why is it that so many people, maybe people we know, cling on to damaging, maybe even abusive relationships sometimes, find it so hard to let them go? Why is it that people who have been starved of love from someone who should have loved them, maybe a parent, maybe someone else, can sometimes end up being so demanding to others, maybe even manipulative, and try to make sure that there are always other people around them to love them? Why are romantic novels, sort of Mills and Boone, if it's not wrong to refer to them as novels, you know, books where the fairy tale ending always comes true, where they do get married and live happily ever after? I've never read one, but I assume that's how they end. Why are they bestsellers in every age, even, amazingly, a really cynical age like ours? Surely it's evidence that deep down we all have this inbuilt desire, this need to be loved. So the question is, what do we do when we don't find the love that we'd hoped for? Because the fact is, reality is so often so different, isn't it? Maybe you're very, very conscious of having been let down badly by someone who should have loved you and didn't. Or maybe it feels like there's kind of a hole in your life at the moment. Perhaps you'd love to be married, but it's not yet happened, and maybe it's even beginning to think it looks like it might not happen. Maybe you've got great parents, a great spouse, but they're not perfect. I mean, even the best of them aren't perfect. Even the best of them would be the first to admit it. They'll let you down as well. So what hope have we got? Where can people like us find a love that we need to avoid destructive, manipulative, demanding patterns of life? Is there anywhere we can go? Well, there is, and Hosea 14 points the way. It points us to a love that is just so extraordinary, it's beyond our wildest dreams, but is so real, it's far from being just a dream. There are different ways to measure how much someone loves someone else, aren't there? So the things they're prepared to say to them, the things they're prepared to do for them, maybe the things they're prepared to give up for them. There is another way as well. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember that extraordinary story James told us when he was preaching about an American Christian from Texas who had a teenage daughter, told her she shouldn't see her boyfriend anymore. She came back with a boyfriend and some of his friends. They surrounded the house, firing guns at it. That man's wife was killed. His two young sons were both killed. He crawled away with 4 gunshot wounds. They're all in prison now. She's going to be there till she's 59. And yet he still visits her every week, that dad. Even if she'd actually pulled the trigger, I'd still love her, he says. That's love, isn't it? That's a great way to measure love. One of the best ways, maybe even the very best way of measuring love, is the evil. It's willing to forgive. It's a bit like when you go to a jeweller's. I mean, this is an old illustration. You may well have heard it before, but it's a good one. I've only been into a jeweller's twice in my life. Both times when I was looking for my engagement ring I bought for Lisa, that scarred me for life. I'm not going back into a jeweller's ever again. She's never having an eternity ring unless I can get one online. But you know what they do? She knows that. You don't have to tell her. What they do, they get out those rings, don't they, with the sparkling diamonds, and they put them down on what? You know, a nice white bit of cloth? Not at all. They get the blackest, darkest bit of velvet they can find. And put the ring down on that so that you can see it, because that's what sets that diamond off in all its glory. And it's a bit like that in Hosea. God's love for his faithless people shines so very brightly indeed, because as we've seen, it is set against such a very dark backdrop indeed, the backdrop of his people's sin. So maybe you remember how Hosea started. It's a few weeks since we started it. It started with God telling the prophet Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. Our version that we've got here in church slightly sort of wusses out of exactly what it says. Go, God says, chapter 1, verse 3, marry a whore and get children with a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning God. It's an extraordinary command, isn't it? But go on, God says, see what it's like for me to have you as my people. With your continuing unfaithfulness, the way you keep rushing off to other gods instead. See how painful it is for me, God says. Just get a taste of it. And it has been a very painful book, as we felt God perhaps putting his finger on some of the ways that we're unfaithful to him today. It's been a very sobering book, as we've seen some of the things that God says he will do to punish, to discipline his people for their sin. It's been a heartbreaking book in many ways, as we've seen the pain that our sin and him having to deal with it means for the Lord. It's hard to imagine a blacker backdrop than that, isn't it? And yet, as we've seen several times through the book, and we'll see again tonight from chapter 14, that backdrop, that black backdrop, just makes like the jewel of God's love for his faithless people shine even brighter, perhaps, than we've ever seen it shine before. Even more beautifully than we've ever seen it shine before. It's one of the reasons, I think, why as Christians we should never shy away from the ways the Bible tries to show us our sin. The way it tries to give us a deeper understanding of just how horrific our sin is. We can get quite twitchy about that, can't we? We can sort of think to ourselves, oh, that's behind us. That's been forgiven. Can't we just move on? Do we have to go back there? But while it may not be very comfortable for us, we don't need to fear. Because the more we understand that, how much we have sinned. At exactly the same time, it is going to give us a deeper understanding of how much we're loved. I did that, will think. And still he loves me? Well, there are two particular ways we're going to see God's love shining out in chapter 14 this evening. First, in his invitation to his faithless people, and then secondly, in his promise to his faithless people. So first, verses 1 to 3, God's invitation to his faithless people. Verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Come back, God says. Stop going against me. Stop running away from me. Even after all you've done, I still long to have you back, so please, won't you just come home? It's the husband on the phone to his adulterous wife, isn't it? I know what you've done, I'm not kidding myself about that, he's saying. But I still love you. Please, won't you just come home? And notice too how it really is a homecoming. This isn't God standing alongside a number of other gods, all bidding for the affections of a bunch of people who've got no previous allegiance to any one of those gods. This is God calling his people back to himself. So using that precious name, Yahweh, which is translated Lord in capital letters, the name by which he'd especially made himself known to them, calling them back to the Lord their God. They've drifted off. Their sins have landed them in so much trouble. But come on, he says, come home. And notice then verses 2 and 3 how he explains what coming home will involve. So first he says it will involve words. So verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. I'm about 8 years off. We're about 8 weeks off our 15th wedding anniversary. You may well be thinking it's high time I bought an eternity ring, but that will have to wait. And I've learned many things in the last 15 years, if I'm honest, and one of them is this, slightly to my surprise, flowers don't fix everything. I think I was foolish to assume that might ever have been the case. There are times in married life, I guess, where you do something mildly wrong or get a bit irritable with each other, where a bunch of flowers does basically get you back on the straight and narrow and things are okay, but most of the time it's not like that. Especially when it's serious. When you've done something you really shouldn't have done, said something you really shouldn't have done. When there's a pattern of stuff that's not right. Reconciliation does involve words. It can be really hard to say. Humble words. I'm really sorry. I messed up. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. Please will you forgive me though? And of course that's right, isn't it? Because for forgiveness, for reconciliation to happen, for a couple to really move on from something like that, you can't just pretend that stuff didn't happen. You can't just sort of sweep it under the carpet. It's got to be admitted. You've got to ask for forgiveness. There have to be words. Of course, words can be empty. Chapter 6 warned us of that. There is such a thing as false repentance, false words that you just trot out without really meaning it. But words can be the sign that we've understood how serious something is. And really are sorry. And this says it's like that with God. In fact, the more we've understood of our sin and how serious it is, the more naturally these sorts of words will come. Which I guess is why for so many of us, the Christian life began, or maybe one day will begin, with words, with a prayer. Lord, I've rejected you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please have me back because of Jesus and what he's done. And it's why the Christian life goes on with prayers like that as well. That's why pretty much every week when we meet in here, near the beginning of the service, we say a prayer of confession together like we did at the beginning this evening. It's why it is such a good thing for us each to do every day on our own. Just to stop and say sorry to the Lord about stuff we know has happened in the last 24 hours. So returning to God, coming home, it does involve words. And then secondly, verse 3, it involves turning away from other things as well. So verse 3, Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We'll never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. You know how people sometimes say that just before you die, your whole life flashes before your eyes in that moment. It's a bit like that here. In this one verse, just before the end of the book, it's like the whole of Hosea flashes before our eyes. Because maybe you can remember what sort of aspects of our sin, of his people's sin, of their unfaithfulness to him, has God been putting his finger on over and over again as we've gone through the book. Their foreign policy is one. The way they've been running off to other nations to try and find security in them instead of in him. And their idolatry, the way that they have worshipped, not him, but stuff they've made with their own hands. Like calves. And so no wonder that God is spelling out that returning to him does mean turning away from those other things as well. So for them it meant no longer going off to Assyria to try and find security from them. No longer relying on the war horses that they were importing from Egypt. Because now they're looking to the Lord for security. No longer worshipping the products of their own hands, but worshipping him. It's a bit like in a wedding service. Do you ever listen to the vows a couple make on their wedding day? They promise to love one another forever, to be faithful to one another forever. And then there's that little phrase they use, forsaking all others. Because faithfully loving one person forever involves turning away from anyone else. Because of course in most marriages there are times when for whatever reason people are tempted to look elsewhere. Maybe to start thinking you might sort of try and have something on the side or just to completely walk away and start again. And we need to remember, don't we, in those sorts of moments, in promising to be faithful to one person, we have promised to turn away from anyone else. And it's like that with coming back to the Lord. And it's great God spells it out for us, because we can be ever so tempted, can't we, to think that becoming Christians is just really about sort of adding God into our lives. You know, we've got a load of stuff in our lives that we look for meaning and security, loads of things that make us tick. Maybe relationships, jobs, hobbies, that kind of friends, that kind of thing. And we think, well, becoming a Christian is about sort of adding Jesus in as well. He becomes another one of those things. We look to him alongside everything else. Give him a bit of our time. And this reminds us that is not what coming back to God is about at all. It's not about adding God into the mix. It's about starting all over again with him at the centre. It doesn't mean our lives get stripped of all sorts of other good things, but it does mean he comes first. He's the one that we look to for security, for meaning, for love, not those other things. So if those other things in our lives are bad, if they don't fit with God being in charge, they have to go. If they're good, maybe they stay. Often they do stay. But under him, fitted around him, now seen and enjoyed as good gifts from him, for which we praise him. It could just be that you're at the edge of the Christian faith at the moment, looking in, wondering whether to go for it, and ever so aware that this is the demand God makes. That we turn away from anything else and put him first. And maybe that's making you pause. What would it be like to put him first, to put Jesus first? Is that a bit risky? Can we trust him? Can he really bear the weight of all of our hopes and our dreams? Well, we need to read on, because that brings us to the second thing for us to see. And I think that's why verses 4 to 8 are here. This is God's promise to his faithless people. What God says he will do for them. So verse 4, I'll heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. And then the poetry really begins, doesn't it? In the next few verses, just skim down those next few verses through to verse 7. It's so poetic, isn't it? Lots of imagery. And I'm not sure we're meant to look at each and every detail and think, oh, that means this and that means that. But you can sense the sorts of things God is saying he will do for his people who turn back to him, can't you? How there'll be a new vitality, a new life about them, beginning of verse 5. Like when the dew just brings a parched garden back to life early in the morning. Or when a lily, or that word there could be a crocus, blossoms in the spring, and it's just another sign everything is coming back to life again after a long winter. There'll be new stability about them, end of verse 5. Like they'll be like a cedar of Lebanon, one of the great trees that that land was so famous for, a bit like one of our great oak trees today. With roots that go deep into the ground, that hold that tree fast through centuries, through any storms that get thrown at it. There'll be a beauty about them as well, verse 6. There'll be a glorious sight with all the splendour of an olive tree laden with produce, fragrant like the cedar again, with this stunning beauty about them that just takes your breath away when you look. That means you're just sort of transfixed by it. And verse 7, notice, as God works on his people, there'll be such a source of blessing to others as well. Others will come and dwell in their shade, go to them for refuge. A bit like we might have found ourselves taking refuge under trees in the shade in the last few weeks. It's a lovely set of images, isn't it? What God says he will do. And maybe we look at the people. We're thinking about the people we've been reading about in this book so far, because by now we've got to know their sin quite well. And we're thinking, really? God is going to do this with them? He's going to make them like this? Just like maybe we look at ourselves. Maybe we've been trusting him for years, but we are ever so aware of just how much sin there is in our own lives. Maybe it feels like every year that goes by, every crisis that comes, we just recognise even more of the complex, tangled web of sin that so shapes us and dominates us and restricts us and holds us back from being the people that we know we really ought to be. And maybe we're tempted to think, really? God is going to do this with me? And maybe others could one day be like this, but not me. No, you will too, God is saying. You wouldn't believe what you will one day be if you could see yourself as you'll be then, now. Because this change isn't down to you, it's down to me. Verse 8. O Ephraim, he says, what more have I to do with idols? Can't you see God is saying, I'm not like one of those useless idols, I am so different. I will answer and care. I'm like a green pine tree, your fruitfulness comes from me. This is the God who worked miracles, it's the God who spoke creation into being, the God who sang and the stars appeared. It's the God who's in complete control of everything so nothing can stand in his way. And he says, this is what he's going to do with his people. I was thinking as I prepared this earlier this week, it's funny, isn't it, how often our view of God or people's view of God today is precisely the opposite of the one that we find in Hosea 14. I mean, imagine we did a survey of everyone you know and asked them to describe what they think the God they do or don't believe in is like. What would they say? Because very often I think we tend to fall for two great lies. The first is that God only loves good people. That we've got to try and be good enough before he'll even give us the time of day. And secondly, that actually he wants to sort of restrict our lives and rob us of joy and turn us into the crotchety, shriveled beings so often are found in religious circles. And I think we want to say to some of the people we know, why don't you read Hosea 14? The portrait of God here is so different, isn't it? And maybe we need to say that to ourselves sometimes. Take ourselves off and reread Hosea 14 when we're tempted to think there is no hope that God will ever have us back because we're so aware of something that we've done, because we've been so unfaithful to him, or when we're tempted to think he's just out to torment us and ruin our fun. Because this tells us he is a God who still loves in the face of sin, who invites faithless people home. And he promises this. And as we think about this chapter, I guess we want to turn our minds forwards as well, don't we? Another 750 or so years. So when we see this love, not restated in another set of words, but embodied in a person. The first time ever this week, I get to do a talk in the under fives tent at HBC, and frankly, I'm slightly terrified by that prospect. You can pray for me, it's on Wednesday, talking to a bunch of 3- and 4-year-olds. And it's on John 4, which we looked at a couple of years ago here. It's the story about a woman by a well. You might remember it. A woman who came to get water from the well, not early in the morning when everyone else came, but at midday, at the hottest part of the day, because that's when she knew there'd be no one else around. And why did she do that? Because her whole life was such a mess of unfaithfulness and lies. Of running, not after God, but after man, after man, after man. I'm not going to go into this bit with those 3- and 4-year-olds, but she'd had 5 husbands. And was living with a 6th man. And even in our culture, we're thinking, whoa, steady on. It's going a bit far. You know, we'd warn our sons against a woman like her. So no wonder she felt she had to keep away, stay on her own. Until one day we read in John 4, she turned up at the well and there was another man there at the middle of the day. A traveller, she didn't recognise him. He was exhausted from his journey. And he was this man who very strangely knew the story of her life before she even began to tell it. He could see right into her soul. But he didn't run away or tell her to go away. He did the most wonderful thing. He did something no one else had done for years. He asked her to get him a drink. And then sat and talked with her long into the afternoon. Loved her despite her sin. And then a little later on, as they chatted, spoke these words, if you knew who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he'd have given you living water. Whoever gives the water, drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life, he said. It's Jesus, if you haven't guessed. See, Hosea 14 shows us a love that deep down I think we all need. And it's a love that we see in God's invitation to his faithless people and in the promise that he makes to his faithless people as well. An invitation and a promise that both point ahead to the Lord Jesus. To Christ himself. A love that is seen even more clearly in the way he came so gladly to invite us home and to offer us life. Which leaves each of us with a question as we finish this book. Maybe you noticed that, verse 9. Kind of concludes the whole book, really, and asks us, what are we going to do? And maybe you are a Christian. You first turned to the Lord ages ago, and you can remember a time perhaps after you did that when you were walking so closely with him. Loved being one of his people. But now you've drifted. Maybe you've looked to other people, to other things for what you need instead, and it's no wonder if God feels so far away. Maybe you're even conscious he's using tough stuff in your life to say you should never have been looking there. Maybe you've never turned to him before. Perhaps this is even the first time you've heard there's an invitation like this. Here it is, he's saying, return to me. Come on, come home. Verse 9, who is wise? He will realise these things. Who's discerning? He'll understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But the rebellious stumble in them. What are we going to do? Let's pray. We're sorry, Lord, that so often when we think of you and what you're like, we don't think of you as you really are. Sometimes we don't even dare to think of you as you really are. We're so sorry about all the times we fall for the lies that you are only interested in good people. And that somehow you want to spoil our lives, restrict us, hold us back from being what we could be. Thank you that the opposite is true, that you are a God who loves in the face of grotesque sin. He longs for your faithless people to come home. And that you make such wonderful promises to those who do. That in you we will find life. And be set free to be the people who you made us to be. And so please help us to be wise and righteous in the way we respond to that invitation and not to rebel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.